good morning. It's been a few months since I preached my last sermon here, and just a couple weeks ago I was thinking that, you know, I should probably start thinking about what I might preach on the next time, and I really hadn't begun to study anything, but, it's funny how God does these things. Zach asked me a week ago that if I would preach for him this weekend. So then, you know, the motors start running. Okay, what am I going to preach on? And, you know, I start thinking about one thing and, you know, work on that for a little bit and think, no, that's not it. And start thinking about something else. Oh, not, you know, that's not it. And as people began to find out that I was preaching, they'd ask me, they'd say, Jeff, what are you preaching on? And I would say, you know, I don't know yet. And they'd say, well, God will give it to you. And then I'd go on, you know, a couple days later, hey, Jeff, I heard you're preaching. What are you preaching on? I don't know yet. Oh, God will give it to you. And here I am today, still waiting for God to give it to me. No, that's not true. I do have a sermon. But it's funny that nobody said, Jeff, you know, you're running out of time. You better get busy. Except for Zach. No, he didn't say that. But as I was thinking about this, you know, I thought, well, yes, God has to give me something, but what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And we have this tension of, you know, God's responsibility or God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You know, because as preachers, we're told to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And workmen says that we must work. And often Christians fail to acknowledge our responsibility. You know, we have this thing that we call sanctification, and I really believe that that is what God has called me to talk about this morning. The idea of that we are being changed. See, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creations. And that's the truth. Old things have passed away and new things have come. So we have been changed. But then he says in 2 Corinthians 3:8 that we are being transformed. Well, wait a second. We have been changed and we're being transformed. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed. So you have these three things. We have been changed, we are being changed, and we will be changed. And Zach was talking last week about this idea of the already and the not yet. And that's the period that we're in right now, the not yet. And that's the period we call sanctification, and as we grow in our Christian faith. And it's not just that we are perfectly holy when we become Christians. Yes, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous by God, but we grow in our faith. And what part is God's and what part is ours? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But, you know, this whole idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is found in other areas of theology as well. I mean, for instance, look at our salvation. You know, is our salvation of God, simply Him choosing us? Or is it of us responding? And when I became a Christian, you know, I was sitting right back in the back here 20 years ago. And I heard the sermon. Zach was preaching. He said, repent and believe. And I did that. But then as I began to read His Word and began to look back at my life, I saw that it was God drawing me to Himself. It wasn't simply just me and my own abilities to say, yes, I'm saved. And I read in His Word, it says, no man comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. So I know it wasn't just me. And we see that we are God's chosen people, that He has called us out of the world. But then I read that I am to repent and believe. And so we hold these things in tension. We don't understand exactly how it works. Another thing is the Word of God. Is the Word of God simply a book written by men? I mean, there are some who believe that, but we don't believe that. But when we look at the Bible, when we look at how it was written and who the authors were, and we say, yes, did Paul write the book of Philippians that we're going to look at today? Yes, we say, yes, he wrote the book of Philippians. It has all the markings of Paul, his theology and his wording. But it also has the complete fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. I like what Peter says regarding Paul in 2 Peter 3:15. It says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patient means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." See, Paul wrote, but it was with the wisdom that God gave him. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed. So in this area of the Bible, we see that we have these two things in tension. Yes, I can say that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. I can say Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But we also see that it's God's word and that he wrote it. So, you know, when we come to this matter of sanctification or spiritual growth or spiritual progress, and you ask the question, is it me or is it God? It's not unlike other areas of theology. The problem is when people have these extreme views, they say it's all one or all of the other. I have a friend who held to a certain view, and he had another friend that also held that view, and they were driving together, and as they were driving, they ran out of gas. And his friend said to him, "God, why did you do that?" See, his view was God was sovereign, and he elevated above his responsibility. It was God's fault that he ran out of gas. You know, I hate to say this. I've run out of gas a few times. It's not something I like to tell people. It's kind of embarrassing. It's been a while. But sometimes my wife looks at the gas gauge and she says, "Honey, you know, you're taking a chance here." One time I was newly married, and we were living in Long Beach. We had just moved there, and I was following my new father-in-law and my wife, and I ran out of gas. And I'm sitting there, and I'm seeing their car just keep on going. And I pull over to the side of the road. I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh my goodness, this is not a good impression on my new father-in-law." And I was wondering, are they ever going to come back for me? They did. They realized, my wife probably realized, "Oh no, he did it again." But I was thinking about this comment, "God, why did you do that?" Maybe to show you that you need to put gas in the gas tank. You need to be responsible. You know, if we're always late for work and we get fired from our jobs because of that, are we going to say, "God, why didn't you wake me up on time?" No, we need to be responsible. How many have heard this song by this artist, Carrie Underwood? "Jesus, Take the Wheel." Isn't that, you know, don't you like that song? "Jesus, Take the Wheel." And you know, she's driving a car, and it's late at night, and it's cold, and she's got her child in the back seat, and she comes, and she hits this piece of ice on the road, and she says, "Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands. I can't do this on my own." And I love that. We can't do this on our own. But then she says this, "I'm letting go." And I'm like, "No, don't. Don't let go." You know, hold on. Steer. You have a baby in the back seat. So you have this tension, though. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. And you know, it was funny, on Friday night we were driving to church here, and I was trying to explain to my wife what my sermon was on, and she says, "Well, don't we want Jesus to be in the driver's seat?" And I was thinking, well, you know, how do I answer that question? Of course we do, right? But I thought about it. Isn't Jesus in the driver's seat already? He is sovereign. He is the one that's at work in our lives. And we can take great comfort in that he is in the driver's seat. And because he is, we can live the life that God has called us to live. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Yeah, we need to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. But it's interesting. It says, in all your ways, in your paths, acknowledge him. We need to be moving forward, and he will direct them. So when we leave here today, I want you to know this. You need to trust God to get yourself home. But you need to keep your hands on the steering wheel, obey the laws, put gas in your car, so that you get home safe. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now wait, verse 12 says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13 says that because it's God who's at work in you. In these two verses, we see this tension being presented by Paul. But he doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see it as tension. He just says that this is the way it is. It's our responsibility to work out our salvation, but it's God who's at work in us. And Peter says basically the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." See, it's his divine power that's at work in us. "Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, through these he has given us his great, very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So in these few verses you see that he's saying it's God. It's his divine power that's given us everything for life and godliness. But then in verses 5 through 7, as he continues, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." See, it's interesting. He says, make every effort. We don't passively just sit by and say, okay, it's God who's at work in me. Now I don't have to do anything. No, he's called us. He's called us to be students of his word. He's called us to pray. He's called us to love one another, to grow in our faith. So that brings me to really this whole first part. Us working out. Us working out. See, some would think that this idea, what does it mean for us to work out our salvation? And some would think it means for us to work for our salvation. And others would think that it's for us to work at our salvation. But can we work for or at our salvation? Can we make our salvation any more secure than it already is? Can we gain our salvation by working hard? And we know as Christians that the answer is absolutely not. We cannot work for or at our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that any man should boast." No, it's by grace we have been saved, through faith. We can't work for our salvation. We can't work at our salvation. So what does this mean? Let me explain this. Working out our salvation means bringing to the surface everything that God has deposited within you. It means bringing to the surface everything that God has deposited within you. You know, if you have land, and that land you know has diamond mines deep underneath the ground, and you never bring them to the surface, is it worth anything? No. See, if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we never expose the Holy Spirit, if we never let the Holy Spirit work in us, if we never work out what he has already deposited in us, we don't amount to anything. So that's what Paul is saying. Work it out. Work it out. Bring it to the surface. And it's hard work. If you think about a diamond mine, bringing things to the surface, is that hard work? If you have gold deposited deep in the ground, do we just leave it there? No, we would work really hard. If we knew that we had diamonds there, if we knew that we had gold deposited on our land, would we be there every day working at it? But we have a more awesome thing deposited within us, and that's God himself. And we need to work it out. So that's what Paul's saying. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, he's saying this is things that we need to do. Working out isn't always easy. But if we want to receive that great imperishable wreath that God has stored up for us, then we need to work hard and work hard at it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fighting is hard. We need to persevere. I received an email just on Thursday, and it was funny because I had thought about this passage. I want to read you this email. He quotes from Exodus chapter 14. We're going to turn there, so why don't you guys go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 14. But he quotes from Exodus 14, and he quotes this verse. It says, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. Then it goes on to say, we Americans use a number of words to describe a predicament. If you're from the East, you probably know about being in a pinch. If you like to cook, you're in a jam or in a pickle. If you're from the South, you're between a rock and a hard place. It may be that right now you find yourself in a predicament. And what should your response be? Most people are prone to say, God helps those who help themselves. People think that that despicable saying comes from the Bible, but it doesn't. It's from the pit. No, God helps the helpless. As long as we reach the end of our tether and we're dangling out in space, that we finally cry out, God, help me. And God says, I will let go. Letting go works against human nature, but God wants us to do just that, to free fall into his everlasting arms and trust completely in him. And I think there's so much truth in that. But there's also, I think, some error in that as well. And I want to share with you. One thing was the verse that he uses. It says, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. Stand by. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 13 right now. And what we see is, you see, the Israelites, they've been taken out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, and they're backed up against the Red Sea, and they see the Egyptian army coming. And they're getting ready, and they're so scared, they're afraid, and they start calling out to Moses, why did you bring us out here? And they're grumbling, and Moses says this in verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So twice he says, stand firm and be still. But look what the Lord responds to Moses by saying. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Moses had great faith. But the Lord says to move on. See, we can't just sit by when we're in a predicament. There are things that God wants us to accomplish. We don't simply passively say, oh, you know, God's going to get me out of this. I mean, I lost my job once, and I knew I had to trust. I had to trust the Lord to give me a new job. But on the other hand, I had to go and apply for a job. I had to trust him completely, but I had to work. You know, Moses had great faith, yes, but maybe the wrong advice. See, it's not stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. It's move on and see the salvation of the Lord. So when we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, there are three things to remember when working out our salvation. Three things. And the first one is this. That we need to remember that you're loved. You need to remember that you're loved. You know, because when we start thinking, okay, I have to work out my salvation, I have to do these things, what can be our response when we fail? Oh, I'm not loved. He doesn't love me. But in verse 12, Paul says this. He says, dear friends, the New American Standard actually translates it a little better. It's, beloved. We are beloved. So Paul is setting them up for these verses, not just to say, you need to do this and to hammer them. He's saying, no, you're loved of God. And as you work out your salvation, as you press on, even though you fall, you are still loved. You don't fall from grace because you can't work for your salvation or at your salvation, but you can work it out. You don't fall and lose your salvation. No, you're still God's loved and His chosen. The second point is this. Your spiritual life is not dependent on others. Your spiritual life is not dependent on others. Verse 12 says, as you have always obeyed not only my presence, but now much more in my absence. See, Paul was with them for a time, and he says they obeyed him. But when they were taken away, or when he was taken away from them, or he left them, they still continued to obey. And I've met so many Christians whose spiritual lives are so dependent on other people. You know, husbands are waiting for their wives to be godly, and wives are waiting for their husbands to be godly. If only they would do this, then I would follow the Lord. If only my children would obey me. No, God has called us regardless. Because, you know, I look in my life and I see that, you know, my life, I truly believe this, would not be the way it is today if I didn't have the pastor that I have, if I didn't have this church, if I didn't have my family, and if I didn't have the wife that God gave me. I would not be the man I am today. But if all those things were taken out of the way, I would still have the Lord. And He is the one that gives me the ability and transforms my life. I can't stand around. You know, we can get so sidetracked by everybody else. If only the pastor would get involved in my husband's life, then things would be okay. No, we need to trust God in the midst of the predicaments we're in. And we need to press on. Does that mean that we don't have each other? Yes, I think we need to be in church encouraging one another. But we can't let our spiritual lives be dependent on others. The third point that we can look and find in verse 12 is this. There are consequences for sin. Yes, we're loved of God. Yes, we can't lose our salvation. But if we don't work out our salvation, if we sin against the Lord, we can be sure of this, that He loves us enough to discipline us. And in verse 12, He says, continue to work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. And we need to have a healthy fear of God. And there's times that we sin and we fall short. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best to us, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, we have to have a healthy fear of God and that the discipline that He can bring in our lives. But there's also another fear that we have to be afraid of, and that's this, that we can bring shame and dishonor to His name. You know, so many Christians today, you see, you know, especially Christians in high positions. And, you know, I would say the majority of pastors are really doing a great job. But, you know, you always have one or two who fall, who sin. And, you know, the world is ready to make a public example of them, to say, look, that's what Christians are about. They're all phony. You know, I like what Zach says. He says, you know, if you're a Christian and you're not living the Christian life, then don't tell anybody. Do we want to honor His name? Do we want to bring glory to His name? You know, that is so important that we see that. You know, if we lose our witness, we lose our credibility, you know, how can we even talk to somebody about the Lord? We just have to, It causes us just to shrink back. But we need to live godly lives and have fear that we would never dishonor him and dishonor his name. So that's what we see in verse 12, us working out. But in verse 13, we see this, God working in. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 again says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But this is the great part. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It's God who's working in you. And we're going to look at three truths about God working in us. And the first one is this. It is God. It is God. Over the last couple of months, our pastor Zach has been bringing some excellent teaching on the Holy Spirit. And we've heard a lot of things. And one of the things is this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that he is God. And that he brings glory to Jesus. And that he calls us to be missionaries. And these are great things. But the last 3 weeks, he's been talking about God in us. The Holy Spirit at work in us. And the thing is when we look at this, you know, we don't just simply have some higher power that is obscure and we don't know. No, God has revealed himself in his word, who he is, that he's a God of compassion and mercy, a God of love, a God of power. He's not just some invisible force that we can't understand or comprehend. No, he's revealed himself to us. And he's an amazing God, and he loves us, and he calls us his children, and he speaks to us, and he relates to us. It's not just something that's, I have, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that, you know, it's just like a light bulb that's in us. No, it's God himself. And as I said earlier, we can be dependent on others, or we can rely completely on God. And that's because he is adequate for everything. He'll never let us down. While other people will let us down, he's perfect. And he's powerful. And that brings me, actually, let's look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. It says, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then I love this verse. It says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Are we confident? Are we confident that what he who began a good work in you, that God is at work in you, and that he is going to carry on to completion what he has begun? You know, sometimes I lose my confidence in that. I look at myself and I think, you know, I'm just not the man that I know I should be, the man that God has called me to be. But I can look at this verse and I can say, you know what? He is at work in me. The God of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence, is working in me. And it's because of him that I can actually live the Christian life. Griffith Thomas said this, "The God who made us and the God who made us his own must have assumed the responsibility of making us into what he wanted us to be." The God who made us and the God who made us his own. He didn't just call us from the world to simply say, okay, now I've called you to this and now it's all up to you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now I'm going to stand by and watch. No, he says, I'm going to do it. He assumes the responsibility. The second thing that Paul says about God's work in sanctification is this. It is his power. We see this in verse 13. Paul says that it is God who is at work. He's at work. The word that Paul uses here is derived from a word called, that is, energio. And it's where we get the word energy. And it means that God is active and efficient. It's his power. It's his power that drives the sanctification that's going on in us. He changes us from the inside out. And as I said earlier, we need to mine that and bring it out. But he is the one that's at work in us. Is God's power limited at all? No. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. Ephesians 3:20 says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us." He's able to do more than we ask. You know, so many times we settle for less. We strive, not trusting in him. We don't humble ourselves. We're prideful. I can do this. But if we would just humble ourselves, he would do it according to the power that is at work in us. When God asks us to do something, he doesn't just simply say, do it. No, he's there with us, accomplishing what he desires in us. And that can give us great confidence that we can carry out anything he's called us to do. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. And I want you to see this. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want you to see this picture of God calling the nation, a divided nation actually, it's Judah and Israel, calling this divided nation to accomplish something. But it's also him doing it. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to start at verse 1. Says, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. I mean, that says a lot. What does it say? The temple was closed. It was in ruins. They had totally forsaken everything. They had not been observing the Passover. They had turned their back on God. It's a divided kingdom. You have Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And Hezekiah, this young man, starts calling the people to consecrate themselves. And he starts with the Levites and the priests. And you see them consecrating, and they start bringing sacrifices again. And it says there were so many sacrifices that the priests could not do the work on their own, that the Levites had to help. And then after that, he starts calling the leaders of the people. And he starts calling the people, yes, come and observe the Passover. Turn to chapter 30, verse 1, and we're going to pick it up there. It says in verse 1, that Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. So you see, Hezekiah, he's restored the temple worship, and now he's calling the people, this divided kingdom, and he's sending these messages out to everybody. But the main verse I want us to look at is verse 12 of chapter 30. And it says this, "Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord." So he was calling his people to repent and come back. He didn't just leave it to themselves to do it. No, the hand of the Lord was on them to accomplish all that the king had asked them to do. You know, that's an amazing thing. And we can, as I said, we can be confident that if God has called you to serve in ministry or to step out in faith and talk to your neighbor, that he is going to accomplish the work. It's not about us. You know, Steve has this viewpoint, and we would agree with him. It's called presuppositional apologetics. We don't have to get into arguments with people. We don't have to, necessarily tell them everything. But God has made himself known to them, and he's written their law in his hearts, and we can use the law, and God will do it. We don't have to worry about us being the one that brings about the outcome. It's God who will do it. He's just called us to be obedient. The third truth that we can gain from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 is this, that it is his purpose. It is his purpose. Verse 13 says, to will and to act. To will and to act according to his good purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, we read these 8 and 9 earlier. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one boasts. We can't boast. It's a gift of God. But then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, he's prepared these works for us. These are not things that we come up with. He's not transforming our lives just because we want to, but it's for his good purpose. Remember what Zach said? He didn't come to make us comfortable. He's changing us. He's giving us a new will. And what is his will? He wants us to will what is right, to want what is right, to desire what is right. So he works on our want, on our will, and on our desires. And when his power moves us, he makes us willing. He's working to cause us to do what is right. See, all our behavior of our will rises out of, you know, our desires, our longings, our wants, and our intent. But God is the one who's driving those wills to transform us. Proverbs 12:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So he takes our hearts and he changes it. And the first thing he does is he gives us the desire to leave sin behind. How many of us before we were Christians desired not to sin? I didn't even know what sin was before I was a Christian. It didn't matter to me. I did whatever I thought was right for me. But when I became a Christian, I started to see that my sin, I started to hate it. And even when I would do it, I'd look back and go, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I did that against you. My heart was broken. And God does that to us. He changes our will. And I love what David says in Psalm 51. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and I've done what is evil in your sight. That's a broken heart. Do we have a broken heart? Is God working on our wills to say, you know, I can't stand my sin anymore? So the first thing he does is he gives us the desire to say no to sin. But the second thing he does is gives us a desire for something more. For something more. To say, you know what, I can accomplish more things for God. And there's times he uses other people. I mean, when the Jones family was here, you know, you see this family with these young children, 8 kids, and they've left all the comforts of living here and have gone to Mexico and just are living for the Lord down there. Or the Schobers who are in South Africa who have left everything behind. But what has God called us to? He's called us to something more. He's called us to be missionaries. He's called us to share our faith. He's called us to be examples. In my discipleship group, we're memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And this one passage says this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are called not only to leave our sin behind, but to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And he gives us that will, that desire to do that. And I'm so thankful that he's called us to our purpose. We can get so caught up in the things that we need and we want and our desires. You know, I need a new car. I need a better house and a bigger house. But he has called us to live for his glory and to bring glory to him and not to ourselves. I could do this. I could be a pastor and say, you know, I want everybody to like Pastor Jeff and to do it, you know, for my own glory. But what does that amount? It amounts to nothing. I desire to bring glory to his name. See, when the Holy Spirit comes in us, he produces a hatred for sin and a hunger for righteousness. As Zach said, we are living in a period of the already and the not yet. We don't always live up to what God has called us to. And we know that, yes, we've been changed, and we are being changed. And thank God, someday we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we will be changed. We won't have to struggle with this anymore. God will do it completely. But it's an amazing thing that God has us in this period of sanctification, that we can appreciate what Christ has done. So the answer today we see is what? Yes. We have a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Because it's God who's at work in us. I like what John Piper said regarding this whole tension. He said this, "It is a sign of hasty prejudice when a person says, well, if the Spirit is sovereign and I can't do any good without His enablement, then I may as well just sit here and do nothing." There are two things wrong with that statement. It is self-contradictory and it is unbiblical. It is contradictory to say, I'll just sit here and do nothing. If you choose to sit in your chair while the house burns down, you have chosen to do something, just as much as the person who chooses to get up and save himself and the other. Why should you think the one choice any more inconsistent with the sovereignty of God than the other? That's true. You know, we can choose to sit here and do nothing and say, God, you have your way in my life. Or we can choose to walk in His Spirit, accomplishing what He has asked us to accomplish. He goes on to say that it is unbiblical because Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get out of the chair. The house is on fire. Because, and that's a key word, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are transforming our lives and that You use others. But Lord, we know that we have to trust in You because You have given us everything for life and godliness. You're at work in our lives, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the confidence that we have, that You, who begun a good work in us, will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray Your blessing on this congregation, that they would know Your will for their lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's respond to God and in a song. How can I say thanks?